Let us turn to God's holy word in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we're going to read the first 10 verses. Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 to 10. Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 to 10. The subject or the title for our message this morning is The Glory of the Branch. The Glory of the Branch. Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 to 10. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. We thank God for the reading of his precious and holy word. The glory of this one that is called the branch in these verses, both at the beginning and at the end of the text that we have read. We want to look at three points this morning. We want to consider his roots in verse 1, his righteousness in verses 2 to 5, and his rest in verses 6 to 10. Let me illustrate these three points just at the beginning. Roots, righteousness, and rest. If you think of the imagery of a house, you have the foundation, you have the structure, and then you have the safety that that dwelling provides. And this is the illustration that outlines these 10 verses. The roots is the foundation. The righteousness is the structure, and the rest is the consequence, or the safety is the consequence. So the glory of the branch, his roots, his righteousness, and his rest. First of all, his roots. Look at verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Who was Jesse? I'm assuming most of you, if not all of you, know that this was King David's father. We see that in 1 Samuel 17, verse 57, after David had slain Goliath the Philistine. And as David returns from the slaughter, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So that is who Jesse is. But then, who is the branch? Who is this branch that is spoken of where it says in verse 1, out of the one who will come forth as a rod out of the stem of Jesse or the root of Jesse, and this branch that shall grow out of his roots. Who is this? Well, we don't have to wonder for too long because Jeremiah tells us clearly. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, we read these words. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. These same words are repeated over in Jeremiah 33, but with this additional wording in Jeremiah 33 and verse 17, after more or less those two verses are repeated verbatim, we read in Jeremiah 33, verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man or lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want or lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings, to do so and to do sacrifice continually. We see here the kingly office of Christ and the priestly office of Christ, which is perpetual. And we see that, don't we, in the New Testament, that Christ's reign never ends and that Christ's priesthood never ends. So therefore, clearly, the branch is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saved Judah in his day, the one who delivered Israel by his life and sacrificial death. We see it also in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, we know the chapter well, don't we? We have Joshua the high priest, and Satan is standing there accusing. And in verse 8 we read, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And that's, remember that, the seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land, get this, in one day. This is the branch that will reign forever, who will save his people, and will do all this in one day, in one moment of time. Clearly the work of Christ. One last reference for this, Zechariah 6 and verse 11. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It goes on in that, the one more verse there in verse 6, 13 of Zechariah 6. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he, listen to this, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Christ unifies the kingly office with the priestly office and brings them together in one person upon his throne of righteousness. So the branch is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. That's his roots. That's his identity. But then notice, secondly, his righteousness. His righteousness in verses 2 to 5. We'll consider a couple of points here. First of all, the enabling. the enabling of his righteousness, or the enabling of this righteousness in verses 2 and 3. What was different about the Lord Jesus Christ? What was different about him? Look at verses 2 and 3. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's full of meaning. It means that the Spirit of God was at home in the person of Christ. The Spirit of God rightly rested upon him. This is what made Christ different. This is what set Christ apart from all those around him. When men heard him speak, they heard one speak as one who the Spirit of God was resting upon, filling him, empowering him, and showing his righteousness. But we see here a number of descriptions of this Spirit. It is the Spirit of the Lord, yes, but it's the Spirit of wisdom. It is the Spirit of understanding. No man could stand against his wisdom. No man could challenge him. Every time his enemies came and opposed him, he was able to answer them with wise and understanding words, and they were always turned away ashamed, weren't they? They could not oppose. In fact, there's one reference in the Gospels that it says that, and they no more challenged him. They realized they could not stand against him. They could not challenge his wisdom. They could not stand toe to toe with the Son of God and hope in their vain attempts to overpower him with their speaking. We see constantly that they tried to trap him with their words, to lead them into their trap, but never once did they so do. It goes on, it's the Spirit of counsel. Christ is called the Wonderful Counselor in Isaiah chapter 9. Let me ask you the question this morning. How often do you seek his counsel? How often do you look to him for his wisdom? Or do you try and work it out yourself? Do you try and just work your own ideas, do your own thing? Are you seeking his wisdom, his counsel, his understanding, and his might? Are you trying to walk in your own strength? Are you trying to achieve your own walk with God and your own ability? Are you crying out to the Lord for his strength, for his might? It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We can't walk for a moment in our own strength, but this Spirit of the Lord upon Christ is the Spirit of counsel and might. It's also the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Notice these two are put together because the Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is the beginning of wisdom. There needs to be that awe of God. There needs to be that sense of God in our souls. Otherwise, we will be desperately defeated. And then we see what this Spirit does. It says in verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Now get this point. Now this is really important here. We often maybe slip into the mindset of thinking, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he was God manifest in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 declares to us. So, of course, this is all true. But, you know, the Word of God tells us that Christ developed and Christ grew. It says in Luke 2, verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We must never think that all that is glorious of Christ while on earth as a man was just indicative of who he was as God. No, he grew in the fear of God. He as a man, as a child, developed and relied upon and rested upon and depended upon his God. And that was the power of Christ. It wasn't just, you know, a walk in the park, if I can say it reverently, for the Lord Jesus. He had to learn. Hebrews tells us that he was perfected through suffering to be our Savior. He had to learn. He was a man. He was, yes, as the ancient creed says, he was truly God. But he was truly man in every sense. He was a man, fully man, that needed to learn, to develop, to grow, and to rely upon his God. Again, Luke 2 verse 52 says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There was a developing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can have this plastic idea, can't we, of the person of Christ, that he was almost robotic in his life, that the things that affect us didn't affect him. No, everything that affects you affected him, and much more affected him. He went through sufferings that we can't even imagine. We can't even enter into. So let us never fall into the trap of thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow different in that sense than we are. So this Spirit of the Lord, this sevenfold Spirit, there's seven descriptions in verse 2 of this Spirit. Which is interesting, because in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John talks about the seven spirits. Do you remember on the Wednesday nights, we're going through Revelation on Wednesday nights, and when we looked at that chapter, we made the point that the seven spirits, it can also be translated the sevenfold spirit. And what we have here is the sevenfold spirit in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. You can count them yourself. It's the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Spirit of wisdom. It's the Spirit of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Seven aspects that encapsulate what it is to have a relationship with God by the Spirit. In other words, if you are not growing as a Christian, if you are not growing as a Christian to some degree in these characteristics, it may mean that you are not indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's not that we are like Christ in all the fullness of it, but there must be a growth to some degree of these graces. So you can look at the mighty oak tree, fully grown, and the majesty of the oak, but then you look at the sapling, and they're of the same nature. One is fully developed, but they have this in common. They are both growing. They both have life. They both have that living sap and the nutrients and the same thing that gives them life. Yes, we are not as developed as Christ, of course. But there must be something of these things developing in your soul. There must be something of these things developing in your soul. Yes, at times weak. Yes, at times hardly recognizable. But they must be there. The life in the ground is beneath the ground. You can't see it, but it is there. The life is there. The roots is there. The nutrients, the water, all that gives life and growth and development to the plant is there. Well, the question for each one of us is it there in us? Is the Spirit of God resting upon us, giving us wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord? As Peter said in 2 Peter 3 verse 18, his last words, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is there a developing? Is there a maturing? Are you growing in that grace and in that knowledge? That's the enabling. Look at the exercise of his righteousness in verses 3 and 4. This is wonderful. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears. Isn't it, think about this, isn't it often so discouraging when people jump to conclusions? They hear something, they think they see something, and immediately they assume that all that is said or all that is implied is there. That's discouraging, isn't it? Christ wasn't like that. The Lord Jesus Christ did not jump to conclusions. He did not judge quickly. He wasn't like the Pharisees and the Jews who brings the woman caught in adultery and, you know, just wanting to stone her to death. He was different. He didn't jump to immediate conclusions. He didn't judge after the outward appearance or after what people would be constantly saying into his ears. That's the negative. That's the superficial judging that Christ was not party to. There's two seats in the front here. Oh yeah, you got to your point. Just quickly compare with me Matthew 22 and verse 15, just to show an example of this. Matthew 22 and verse 15. And this is an example of what we were saying a few moments ago. Matthew 22 verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. What hypocrites! You know, always beware. The Lord Jesus said, beware when men speak well of you. When people begin by saying, oh, I really respect you. I think you're a wonderful teacher. I've had that said to me. I've had people say, oh, I think you're this and you're that, and then, but the knife is hidden. The knife is hidden. Beware when men speak well of you. And you teach the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Now, here's the wickedness of these men. There's an element of what they say there is true, but they're saying it with an evil motive. Yes, Christ was not governed by the ideas of men. Christ was not governed by the congratulations of men or the criticisms of men. He wasn't governed. But they're saying in such a way as to make him aloof. And he says, and then he says in verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Was it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, hypocrites? And we know the rest, don't we? The wisdom of Christ. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Will render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but unto God the things that are God's. In verse 22, they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Christ's wisdom and his judgment was not superficial. He didn't judge like so many in the church do today. Don't be quick to judge. Be slow to judge. Be slow to judge. Always think the best. One of the wonderful things that was brought out by Pastor John Coates yesterday at the conference was that Christians should always expect the best. It should be the astonishment when it's proven that the best is not true. We should actually expect the best of one another. That's how, and you say, well, hold on, that doesn't make sense. I can see, I know some of you, if not all of you, are thinking that, but that doesn't make sense because the Bible says we're all sinners and we all do bad and so on. But take God's example. Read, not now, but you'll know the passage, Hebrews 11, and see the wonderful ways that God, through the Holy Spirit, speaks of his people. And you're reading of Abraham and Sarah, and you're thinking, is God blind to their sins? Is God blind to the lack of faith in Abraham and Sarah? And it actually says in Hebrews 11, they doubted not, they wavered not at the promise. It says it in Romans as well. And you think, is God unaware of the reality? No, God purposely ignores the weaknesses and the faults and the sins of his people. Christians don't do that. We get all taken up with the sins of one another. We're like the Pharisees, we're like the Jews who wanted to point out the fault. We're fault finders. The church is full of fault finders. Let's be like God. Let's not be like the devil in Zechariah 3 who wanted to point and point and point. Let's be like God who throws our sins behind his back and as far as the east is from the west, separates our sin from us. That's what God does. And for those who go around pointing out faults, they're not like Christ, they're like the devil. That's what the devil does. And we're to expect the best of one another. That's not to say we don't deal with problems. Of course we deal with problems. And if there's an unrepentant sin, of course. But that should be the grief of our soul. And that should be, after all that is done, as we have said in the context of these comments that we have made. Positively, back in our text in Isaiah 11 verse 4, how does he judge? But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity. So there's righteousness, there's equity, there's right dealings. There's no ill motive, there's no wrong motive. This is righteous equity for the meek of the earth. Notice, really, you'd read over, quite often in the scriptures, you read over little phrases that are so important. Look what it says. It says, not to put down the meek, but for the meek, on their behalf. When Christ judges, it is to defend. Do you get that? Christ judges for the meek of the earth. It's Christ's goal in all his judgment to defend the humble, to defend the meek. That's his goal. Scripture says that he will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. Listen, we've all got sins. But isn't it wonderful we have a Savior whose goal is not to break us, whose goal is not to pound us into the ground, but to strengthen us. As the Scripture says, strengthen the things that remain. It is Christ's role as our great physician to bind up the broken heart, to heal your soul that is weary, to give strength to your spirit. And that's what we are to be to one another. When we set about to do that to one another, we become like the Balm of Gilead to each other. We become Christ's servants of ministering healing and encouragement. We see all those one another's in the New Testament where it says pray for one another, encourage one another, build up one another, strengthen one another. You know, this is the ministry of the New Testament church. We're not to tear down, we are to build up. We are not to discourage, we are to encourage. And I can still hear in your minds, well, what about sin? Christ has dealt with our sin. Christ has dealt with our sin. It says in Revelation 1:16 of that vision that John had of the Lord Jesus. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is the act of Christ's judgment of this two-edged sword that proceeds, this the scriptures that proceed from his mouth. This is the one of whom the writer to the Hebrews says of the Son, the Father speaking of the Son, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Back in our text, we have not only the empowering of the righteousness, the exercise of the righteousness, but thirdly, the emblem of the righteousness. Look at Isaiah 11 verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and the faith and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. in the Roman times at least, this belt, this girl, it sort of held everything together. It brought everything together. And what brings everything together in the ministry of Christ is two things: righteousness and faithfulness. The wonderful promises in Scripture: never will I leave thee. Never will I forsake thee. That's our God. So the devil will whisper into your mind, oh, well, you've gone too far now. You've sinned too much now. See, the Pharisees would have looked as Christ is on the cross and as the dying thief beside him said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ's response was what? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. What would the Pharisees have said to that? How dare he give such a promise to a man who's lived as a thief and more than likely a murderer because you were crucified for robbing and as well as for murdering. So you generally killed your victim who you were robbing from because you were going to be crucified anyway if you were caught. So you'd kill the witness. And here Christ says to a murdering thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Why? How? How could Christ make such a promise? Because it's all based not on the righteousness of the thief, but on the righteousness of the one who was saying the words to him. It is my righteousness. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 71 says, I will speak of thy righteousness, even of thine alone. Because we know that we have no righteousness in ourselves. We come humbled in the presence of God. We come with nothing to give to God. As the psalmist in 116 of the psalm says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his gifts? I have nothing to give. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the cry of the child of God. That is the cry of the believer. And this is the answer of the Savior. And that's what Romans 3, if we had time, there's so many scriptures flooding my mind. If we were to go to Romans 3 and we see the first half of the chapter and all the sin and all the wickedness and unbelief and depravity that's in our souls. But then in verse 21 it says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we have failed. Yes, we have done wrong. Yes, we are depraved. Yes, we are condemned in ourselves. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested. That's our trust. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And then, thirdly, his rest. His roots. Verse 1, his righteousness, verses 2 to 5, and his rest, and we'll be brief on these verses. But look at the rest illustrated in verses 6 to 8. It's not literal. Some of the dispensational school will tell us this is literal. This is not literal. This is just simply illustrating what the gospel does to those who would normally tear each other apart. Here, the gospel, when it's applied, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The gospel makes the leopard in imagery, not literal leopards, but those who would have torn the kid apart, now they lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and fattening together, a little child shall lead them. Just imagery, just metaphor. Wonderful metaphor for the peace of the gospel. As the Lord Jesus said, my peace, not like the world, but my peace will I give you. Or I give you. The cow and the bear shall feed. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Let me prove from one of the scripture what I'm saying. You don't have to turn to it, but in Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 it says, "You shall not muzzle the ox who treads out the grain." Paul quotes that text in 1 Corinthians 9, and he actually says the words, "Is God talking about oxen?" No. When Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain," that's an illustration. Yes, it was ceremonially practiced in the Old Testament, but that wasn't God's meaning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that is speaking of those who serve God are not to be held back. They are to be given every assistance possible. So the minister is to be helped in his financial area so he can just go with the word of God, so he can just minister the word of God. So when Isaiah says in chapter 11, "The lion shall lie down with the lamb," it's not saying that's literally to be fulfilled in animals. Because God's care and concern is not preeminently for animals. So even the sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without the will of God. But his primary concern is not for animals, but for his people. And for those he saves. So we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, that the wall of division between Jew and Gentile is broken down by Christ. And he has smashed this wall to pieces by his own body on the cross. So therefore, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, as Galatians says. There's neither bond nor free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And he has broken down that wall of division. This is his rest. We see the reason of this rest in verse 9. The rest illustrated verses 6 to 8. The reason of the rest, or this peace in verse 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Why? Because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, here's the point. The reason why the world is in such a mess is because it doesn't know the Lord. And the only answer for all of humanity, for all of the world, and for every nation, and for every people, is what? The knowledge of the Lord. They need to know the gospel. They need to know the Lord. And we need not go to them with anything else but the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul went to the Corinthians, he says, "When I was with you, when I was among you, I knew nothing else except the cross of Jesus Christ. I preached Christ unto you and nothing else." And here was a man, the apostle Paul, was full of knowledge of all types. He was a very wise man, and yet he restricted himself just to the gospel, just to the preaching of the cross. Why? Because, as this verse says, that this is the only thing that brings peace to the soul. The only thing that will bring peace to your soul is to know the Lord. And a hunger and a thirst, as the Beatitude says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." What? "For they shall be filled." Seek ye first, as Matthew 6 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you as well." We are at peace because we know the Lord. And then lastly, the seeking of that rest. The seeking of that rest. The rest illustrated verses 6 to 8. The reason of the rest, verse 9. The seeking of the rest, verse 10. "In that day there shall be a root." Notice the change here. In verse 1, he is the branch of Jesse. Now he is the root of Jesse. What a transference. What a change. "In that day shall there be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Christ is our banner." Christ is our message. He is the root. 1 Corinthians 3 says in verse 11, "For no foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the foundation. He is the ensign. He is the one that not only we point to, but who points us to all that our soul needs. Here's the question. Are you seeking Him? Are you actively seeking Christ at this moment? Are you earnestly seeking Christ in your heart? Are you crying out to Him, Lord, show me more of yourself, like Moses, like Elijah. Show me your glory. Show me more of yourself. We want to see God. We want to know Him. We long for Him, as the psalmist says, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsts for Thee. I hunger for Thee. I want to know Thee more. This is what we must cry. And if you don't feel that in your heart, at least cry out to God to give you that hunger, to give you that desire, to give you that passion to know Him in all His fullness, in all His glory, in all His rest. Because His rest is glorious. And therefore the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. James says the reason you do not have is because you do not ask. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his wicked thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He shall abundantly pardon. There won't be any withholding of mercy, Isaiah tells us. There won't be any holding back of God's riches, of God's rest, of God's peace, of God's mercy. He will abundantly pardon. He will overflow, as Malachi gives that picture. You know, come to me and I will open the storehouses, the windows of heaven, and I will give you so much blessing that you will not be able to bear it. You will not be able to even comprehend or take all in the blessings I will have for you. The Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Listen, the Savior is humble. The Savior is not self-righteous in that human religious sense. The Savior is humble. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. If you, like the prodigal, even have an inkling of desiring to confess your sin to God, the Lord will run to you. You won't have to do all the work. In fact, even that is the work of God anyway. The Father ran to the Son, put the ring on His finger, the cloak and the sandals. This, my Son. Complete restoration. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, the burden of hell is a grievous, everlasting burden. The burden of Christ is light. His yoke is easy. Cry out to Him now in your heart as we approach the Lord's table. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 69 and verse 30. Psalm 69 and verse 30. The name of God I with a song most cheerfully will praise, and I in giving thanks to Him, His name shall highly raise. Psalm 69, and we're singing verses 30 to 32. And we'll stand to sing. Let us stand. Psalm 69, verses 30 to 32. The name of God I with a song most cheerfully will praise. The name of God I with a song most cheerfully will praise, and I am giving thanks to Please raise me. Enable every soul in this place to truly cry out to the Lord for His mercy, for His salvation, to forsake their own righteousness, not to bring anything to recommend themselves, but only their sin for Christ to be their Savior. Bless us now as we turn to the table of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.